And sometimes when I think of the Spirit, you think it's maybe some of the words that come to my mind anyways, mystical or mysterious, unknown. You can't see it, so there's a curiosity. And so as Paul's nearing the end of this letter, he's to this church in Thessalonica. It's very young. It hasn't been operating very long, probably only not even a year at this point. And yet at the end of this letter, he writes some words, and one of the things he's trying to help them understand is his desire for them is that they don't quench the Holy Spirit. So what comes to your mind when you think just of the word quench? Thirst? Ah, interesting. I never thought of that. Okay.
I think
hose putting out a fire. Extinguish hose, putting out a fire. Douse. Yeah, so when every once in a while our family will drive up into the mountains and we'll light a fire. And if I want that fire to continue burning, what do I need to do? You need to add fuel to it, right? Wood. And then when times ago, the way that we put that fire out is we separate the coals, because if they're close together, that togetherness keeps them going. So we spread them apart, usually put water, sometimes dirt, and make sure it's out before we leave. We quench the fire. So that's the what the word means in this context that we're going to be looking at. And so what I want us to do is, and we've done this before, I want you to get in groups, and if this, it might feel, don't feel uncomfortable, someone will read the script, you'll grab your Bible, and we're going to read 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 22 together in your groups. And I want you just to ask the question, you can just brainstorm for a few short little minutes, what are some of the things that Paul might be saying we could quench the Holy Spirit in? So if you don't feel comfortable reading it with a group, that's fine. Read it on your phone, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 22. But it'd be really great if you could just gather together, read it through, one of you read it through. What are some of the things that we could quench the Holy Spirit in is kind of the question. And then we'll get into the text a little bit more. So do you need more time? What do you yes, no, maybe? Bases. So as you read through the passage this morning, what are some things or observations that you had of of areas that we could quench the Spirit in. Any observations that you had? You can just shout them out really loud so we can all hear them. What do you think some ways that Paul would be thinking in this passage of how we could quench the Spirit? By what?
Not praying.
Excellent. Yep. Not being at peace with one another. Sure.
Not being thankful.
What was that? Not rejoicing.
Repaying evil for evil.
Not helping the weak. Anything else? Yeah. The very first verse, there's one about leadership and those over you and the Lord and your response to them and their responsibility to you. So leaders can, if they're not working, laboring in the Lord on your behalf, they're quenching the Spirit, and then when they admonish you, and we'll look at that, what that means, of why I think he uses it in a admonishes to counsel or to warn someone when their behavior is out of sync. And you all know what your response is when somebody warns you about your behavior. It's not to esteem, is it? So there's an interesting dynamic that's going on there. It says, do not despise prophecies. That's another one. You could quench the Spirit by despising prophecies. So we'll look at what that means a little bit more, too, to give some clarity to that. But there's a whole bunch of things here that he lists. Here he's coming to the end of his letter, and he's talking about living life in the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. And what strikes me is it's about our relationships together as God's people of where we can quench the Spirit of God. And so I want to try to help us understand, Lord willing, that God's Spirit would move this morning. And there's three different things that I want to look at. God's Spirit. What is the purpose of God's Spirit in creation? What is the purpose or design of God's Spirit in new creation? In other words, making you a follower of Jesus Christ. You are new creations created in Christ Jesus. And then the last one, what is the purpose of the work of the Spirit in you and I as a church? And so we're going to look into that, and we kind of want to start out here and move down to say, what does it mean for me living out my life today in this moment in time? How do I know I'm living life in the Spirit? Or the other opposite of that would be living life in the flesh. And we're going to look at what that means. So first of all, we're going to go right back to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first few verses here, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. So here's the earth. God has created the heavens and the earth, and it's formless and void. In other words, it's complete darkness. There is no life. There's no life at all. And then God says something. What does he say? Let there be light. Who's saying that? Who said, let there be light? God. Can we be more specific, do you think? Jesus. Jesus said, let there be light. Well, what do you mean, Donnie? It says God here. Let me show you. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. And the reason why I think it's important, when it says God here, I believe what it's referring to is God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So God here is referring to the Trinity. The Father designs, the Spirit speaks, and the Father designs, Jesus speaks, and the Spirit works with power to accomplish it, okay? So that's what I want to try to show you, that that's what's happening here. So God said, let there be light. In John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Who is the He here? It's Jesus. And Jesus was God, and Jesus is called what? The Word. All things were made through Him. Through who? Through Jesus. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him, Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then it starts talking more specifically about Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Christ. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, something very similar, where it says this. He is the image of the invisible God. That means Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The Word became flesh. For by Him, Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him, Christ, and for Him. Jesus Christ is the Word that was in the beginning, the Word that was made flesh. And it was Jesus who said, let there be light, under the direction of the Heavenly Father. He brought everything into existence. And you read in the New Testament when Jesus, before Jesus started doing the miracles that just are fascinating to us, he's at his baptism and the Holy Spirit descends on him. And immediately the Holy Spirit leads him out into the wilderness for 40 days. And when he comes back in, it says he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And there's a connection between Jesus and what he did with having the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's a whole bunch of examples of how the Spirit and power are connected. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So power and Holy Spirit are linked together. Romans 1:4, and was declared to be the Son of God. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 2:4, my speech, Paul is speaking here, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Ephesians 3:16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power. How? Through His Spirit in your inner being. And then at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, which we've read a few times over the last few weeks, because our gospel, the good news of Christ, came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. My point here is the Father said, it's His plan. Jesus speaks the word. The Holy Spirit comes in power and brings to reality what Jesus desires according to the will of the Father. When God said, let there be light, it was the work of the Father through the Son by the Spirit. That's why He created. And we see the very beginning here, when that happens, let there be light, all of a sudden life entered into the world. It was no longer formless and void. There was shape, there was life, there was vibrancy. All this, according to that was a plan of the Father, spoken by Christ, the Word, and the Spirit brought it into existence. Jesus would say in John 4:34, as proof of who said this, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. The Father gave Him, at the very beginning, the will. His will was to create, and Jesus obeyed. The author of all that you see every day when you get up is the Father. The Son spoke it into existence, and the Spirit brought it into a reality. The work of creation, why did God do it? Why? Last night, I went down to the spit and I took some pictures as the sun went down. I wasn't the only one there with the camera. Why are we so enamored with God's beauty, with his creation? Because it's speaking to us. It's declaring something to you and I. It's God telling us a story of who he is and what he's like. It's God revealing to us his power and his greatness. God created the world to tell a story with him at the center of it. And then he created everything, including you and I, to display and to make that story known. And yet in the garden, something happened. Man decided to stop living in God's story and live within their own story. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it's very clear of why God created. It says this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, to you, to me, because God has shown it to them, to us. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." And so they are without excuse. God created the universe and all that is in it through Christ by the power of his Spirit, speaking all things into existence through the Son, according to the Father's plan, according to the Father's will. Why? So that we would see his power and divine attributes. Think about all, there's so many different places, but I was reading this morning in the Psalms that his faithfulness, his covenantal faithfulness is seen in the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun. It's God proclaiming to you, when that sun rises in the morning, I'm a covenant-keeping God and I will never leave you or forsake you. Or what about the eagle that's soaring high in the sky? As I was walking down Point Holmes, there was a bunch of photographers out shooting pictures of eagles this week. Why? Why are we so captivated by an eagle soaring? Because it's a picture of freedom and of strength. You will mount up on wings like eagles. It tells us a bit about God and his desire for his people to be free from their bondage. Or what about telling us that he knows the number of hairs on our head, some more than others? Because God wants you to know that he's all-knowing. The creation is crying out, look and behold your maker. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians about you and I, this is what he says about you and I. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." And look, listen to what he says here. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation." "The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." What is Paul talking about there? You're no longer formless and void. Darkness has been dispelled by light, by truth. Death has been swallowed up with life. Blindness has given way to sight. Unrighteousness with righteousness. Unbelief with faith. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You're a new creation created in Christ Jesus. And as you read that farther down, he's, "And now you are reconcilers and you are ambassadors. You are to proclaim, he it is who created you." So when I was reading through Genesis a couple of weeks ago, I was struck by the picture of my salvation in Genesis. For the God who said, "Let there be light," this is 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For the God who said, 'Let there be light,' made his light shine in your hearts to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You are a new creation. And every day there's the rising of the sun and there's the setting of the sun. There's a season of life and death. And that's a picture of your and my journey of faith. There's life, and then there's areas in our life that we need to be put to death. And it's just this circle, this flesh and spirit. And creation is revealing that too. What the creation that you see and what's happening is a revelation of what God really intended to do so that he would be praised even more. I was talking to Kim. He was over Friday night and we were watching this documentary on the gospel. And we had this discussion of, somebody said, well, how could God, or did God know that sin was going to happen when he created the world? Massive question, right? Oh, that's a light topic. But here's something to think about. Would we understand the grace, mercy, the fullness of the love of God, the patience of God without sin? See, God wants to be known fully, and he wants to be praised fully for who he is. It's quite remarkable. But it's hard to understand that. But now he's put us in his story. And he says things like this in John 3:3, speaking to Nicodemus, who was one of the teachers of the Jewish people. He comes to Jesus and he's asking questions about salvation. And Jesus answers him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then he continues on a couple verses later. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot or she cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And in the very beginning, when man formed Adam from the dust, it says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Well, you too, if you know Christ this morning, the Spirit of the living God has breathed life into you. He's awakened you. He's enlivened you. You're now spiritually alive to God. And now that which was formless and void and dark is beginning to take shape as his Spirit works in your life. Because the Spirit of the living God has hovered over you. Christ has spoken his word into your life, and it came with power and the Holy Spirit in full conviction, and you were raised from the dead. And we responded, and we received, and we heard. The question is, if the purpose of creation was to display his divine attribute, what is the purpose of your creation, your coming alive to Jesus? Romans chapter 5 is probably the greatest passage in the New Testament that talks about what it means to live life in the Spirit. And I'm just going to read a few verses for it. We'll just let you listen to it. Romans chapter 5, or chapter 8, verses 5 to 11. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. But to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however," oh, what a great little transition, isn't it? "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now he's just called the Spirit of God. And now next he says this: "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." In other words, you will live in a different way through his Spirit who dwells in you. So you can see why Paul, at the end here, he's talking about real life interactions That the mind set on the flesh is not concerned about the kingdom of God. It's hostile to God. It doesn't have the capacity or desire to surrender to God. Therefore, to be in the flesh, you can't please God. But you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And the Spirit that dwells in us is the Spirit of Christ. Jesus said of the Spirit in John 16:14, He, the Spirit, will glorify me. The Spirit has come to make much of Jesus. And if the Spirit of Christ dwells in me, and I'm being led by the Spirit, then my life too is going to make much of Jesus. In John 6:63, it says, It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life. Now he's connected the Word of God and the Spirit and our living. And yet you and I know this. The flesh is still in us. And we have tension, don't we? You have tension. You know, when you don't live the way that God wants you to live, there's a tension. That tension is the Spirit of God calling you back into the story of God, calling you to live out your new creation identity. In Mark chapter 8, as I was reading through the New Testament, and I'd encourage you again, if you want, I can send it to you as a church. Some of us have been reading through the New Testament this year. I came across Mark 8, chapter 31 to 33, verses 31 to 33, and it's Jesus speaking to Peter and his disciples. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and to be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this to them plainly. So he's explained it really plainly to his disciples. Guys, I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to die. But I'm going to rise again, right? Impetuous Peter. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. It's just so funny. He's rebuking Jesus who created him. It's just amazing. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man. He's saying, Peter, you're not operating according to the Spirit and according to what I desire. You're focused on the things of man. In Galatians 5:16-17, we see it really again clearly. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh, the things of the world, the things of man, are against the Spirit, the things of God and the things of heaven. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. God has given you His Spirit. And the Spirit of God dwells in you and me, us as a church, so that we would declare His divine power and attributes as seen in and through the person and the work of Jesus Christ crucified on the cross. The work of God in new creation is greater than the first creation, because the new creation had to overcome rebellious enemies, which is us. And He's given us His Spirit that our minds might be set on the things of God and not on the things of man, to seek the things that are above, not the things of the earth, but to seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And how you and I live out our lives with each other, especially as His people, as the church, makes known His divine power and invisible attributes. How do you understand the love of Christ? By the way that you love each other. It's an incarnation of the sacrificial love of Jesus. But it can only be done in the power of the Spirit. And when we don't live in His story, but we live in our own story, when we don't live according to His Spirit, but we live in our flesh, we quench the Spirit of God, who is sovereign and all-powerful. Just, that blows my mind. How can I somehow hold back the power of God? I don't understand. That's a mystery I don't understand. And so, now let's come back to the passage. Here Paul is beginning to close out his letter to this newly formed body of believers, a local church. And he begins to talk about just ordinary things. Things that we all deal with right here within this body. And I find it quite interesting that he talks about the relationships of leaders and those under their care, and the response of those to the leaders in their care for them. He talks about laziness, idleness. He talks about encouraging those who are less hopeful or energetic, faint-hearted. He talks about coming alongside the weak, those who are sick and fearful, overcome by the things of the world, who need to be strengthened in their faith. He talks about being patient with each other, reminding us that everything's in a process, and it's usually not as quickly as we hope it would be. And we're to get along when tensions arise in our lives, when things don't go smoothly with each other, and they won't, because we are battling the flesh and the spirit, and not only with each other, but with everyone. We're to be a people of prayer. We're to be thankful. We're to have a joyful disposition. And you're to be a people who desire to hear truth. Living life in the Spirit is God's call on your life to live life in His story. It means you have to abandon yours, because you can't serve two masters. And when we try to serve two masters, we quench the Spirit of the living God. And that's your and my struggle. We continually find ourselves being drawn back to the old narrative, the old way of thinking about the things of the world, about the things of man, instead of setting our hearts on the things of God. And we get caught up in all these worldly things. That's our struggle. And so we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And so he talks about our relationships and how we can respond to each other in the flesh, focused on the things of man, or quench in the world and quenching the Spirit, or respond in the Spirit, focused on the things of God, telling His story with our lives to each other and through each other. Earlier, Paul had prayed for the believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verses 11 and 12, he says, "Now may the God and Father Himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another." I think that's another way of Him calling us to live a life more and more surrendered to the Spirit, to not quench the Spirit. It's very hard to talk about leadership in the church because it can appear to be very self-serving. 1st of all, you need to know that there is a group of elders in this church who pray for you, spend many, many hours wondering how we can encourage you. And we need to grow in this more. But here's Paul. He's talking about those who are over you in the Lord. And he uses the word admonish to warn or counsel someone. I think the reason why he doesn't use encouragement or kind of the positive side here, because most times if someone's always encouraging you, you're not going to have a hard time liking them and esteeming them, right? So remember, he's talking about don't quench the spirit. It's the battle of the flesh and the spirit. And so he's talking about this way that Paul has actually come in, and he's come alongside them, and he's calling them out on certain activities in their life. We don't know what all they are. Some of them are right here. But you and I both know that when someone confronts us in the way that we're living our lives, it confronts us. It produces attention. And depending how we respond, we can quench the spirit or not. And that's a difficult part, especially in our culture that says, my life is my life. You have no right to speak into my life at all. And we live in a culture that despises authority, and it's always been there. And my experience through the years that no matter how gentle or well-intentioned you might be in trying to admonish someone, I've never been esteemed or honored in the moment, even with my children, because it produces tension, because you are confronting someone that you love who are living in the flesh, wanting them to live in the spirit. I am so thankful for this body of believers who inspire me to live and follow Christ. And as leaders over you in the Lord, we need to do a better job of encouraging you and coming alongside you. And we can use your encouragement too. Then he goes on and he talks about a spiritual responsibility. You'll notice that he's talked about those who are over you in the Lord, and then he changes here. We urge you, brothers and sisters. Now he's talking about your relationship with each other. You have a spiritual responsibility for each other in this church. You're to watch over each other's lives. Now here's a question, and answer it, please. How do you know if somebody is spiritually lazy, faint-hearted, or weak? How do you know that?
You have to spend time with
them. I think it's that simple. The more you live your life apart, the less people know what's really going on in your heart. And the easier it is for you and I to continue to live in ways that maybe are quenching the spirit unknowingly. No one knows it. The more that you live your life together, you're going to see into the lives of each other. You're going to be able to come alongside. You're going to be able to challenge one another when you see a brother or sister maybe not living in the way that God would want them to live. In fact, the Spirit lives within you so that you could be the hands and feet of Jesus in each other's lives. And sometimes there will be difficulties when we live that way because we are dealing with the tension between flesh and the Spirit. We are told that we've been given a spirit of unity, but that unity comes through tension because the Spirit is doing battle against our flesh. And sometimes we can quench the Spirit, which impacts our unity. Lisa and I, as we were talking about this yesterday, I've noticed a pattern in our marriage anyways, that when one of us is up, the other's down. And it just goes like this. I think that's what really this passage is talking about. There's sometimes you're going to be lazy and someone needs to come along and give you a little encouragement. Sometimes you're going to be not, you're going to be the other way. You know what I'm saying? It's just going to switch. So this isn't saying that there's some people who all got it together. That's what it's talking about here. We're all wrestle. And sometimes we're up and sometimes we're down. And we need to be in each other's lives so we can encourage one another in those things. That's how it works in my marriage. That's how it works in my friendships with others. But I've got to be in relationship with those people so that I can notice that. one of the things that I read here that I thought was really insightful, and maybe this will be challenging to some of you, encouraging, maybe it'll be a rebuke this morning, I don't know. But I was reading a commentary. So what does it mean by admonish the idle, those who are lazy? What does that mean? Well, here's what one commentator said that I thought was really insightful. It says, the idle were to be warned. There were those in the Thessalonian church who were so certain of the imminent return of Christ that they became lazy in their daily living. They believed if Christ is coming back soon, they reasoned, well, what's the point of the daily grind? In their neglect, they became careless in their responsibilities, and they spent too much time just chatting over the back fence and contributed little to the general welfare of the church. He goes on to say this, today the attitude is opposite to that first century expectation, but the result is the same. Christ seems so long in coming, and life keeps rolling along at a predictable clip, that we become idle in our Christian responsibilities, too absorbed in the daily routine. We fail to use our gifts, our time, and our lives for others and for the building up of the Church of Christ. Idleness springs from distorted thinking, and such thinking deserves a warning. It is wrong. Stop it. If you think about it, Jesus came to minister to the faint-hearted, to the discouraged, to the marginal. He bent down and he helped the weak, the woman at the well, or the adulterous woman, or the paralytic, or the blind, or the leper. Right now, you are alive and thriving because God is patient. So we are patient with each other, right? Because if we're in the story of patience, we should be patient. That's a hard one for me. I'm not patient. But yet how patient God is with me, with you. He's not finished with us yet. And then he's just calling us to be patient with others to remind them that there's a God who is patient. We don't repay evil for evil or hurt for hurt. Why? Because while we were enemies, Christ loved us and died for us. He didn't treat us as we deserved, but he showed us mercy and grace. And so we do good and we feed those who hurt us and we give drink to those who hurt us and who are against us. And we entrust ourselves into the care of God, for vengeance is of the Lord. Christ has secured for us a way into his presence. And so we are a people of prayer. You can pray and be heard by God. And though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. So we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Some of you are really busy, but you're not busy about the right things. And we are to be busy with God things. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Lastly, don't despise prophecies. What does that mean? Prophecy here doesn't mean words that are spoken in the future or that just come out of thin air. But he's referring to the preaching, the heralding, the putting forth of the word of God into or in front of each other's lives. We are to speak the truth, the gospel, the good news, the word of God into each other's lives when we come alongside. There was a book that's just come out by a woman. Her name is Rachel Hollis. And I see many Christian women embracing it. And it's all about loving yourself, not denying yourself. It is so dangerous, but it sounds so good. So Paul says here, don't despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what it is. What do you mean test it? Is it in line with the Word of God? If someone's coming to you and encouraging you, is it an encouragement from the Lord? From heaven? From Christ? Or is it from the world? Because many times the world isn't going to call you to deny yourself. It's quite the opposite. So test it. And that's what Paul's saying here. Faith comes, Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Does this line up with who Jesus is and what he's about and what he's called you to do? Is it putting you more deeper into his story? Or into the narrative of the world and its story? Is it of the flesh? Is it of the spirit? Is it quenching God's work in you? Or are you coming alive to Christ and giving yourself more deeply to him? So when someone comes to urge you out of your laziness, is it done by words of flattery? Is someone inflating you to get you to do something that they want you to do for their sake? Or is it really a calling to surrender yourself to make much of Jesus? When someone encourages you and they're speaking words of hope, is it that you would trust and put your hope in Christ? There's a song that's just come out. It's called Raise a Hallelujah. And this song was written, there was a boy that was sick and he was taken to the hospital, and this church began to pray for this little boy. And yet unbelief was gripping the author of this song, and he was just, my unbelief, I've got too much unbelief, God's not going to heal this person. So then God, through singing and worship, raised up faith within this individual, and he began to pray deeper and harder, and this little boy is spared. And the last line of the song, or the chorus goes, death has been defeated, Jesus is alive. Speaking of the little boy. Well, the reality is, if the boy died, Jesus is still alive. These subtle little things that get pumped into our lives are not the narrative of Christ. We need to be so careful to take our thoughts captive. Is this consistent? We've got to test it with the Word of God. It is so hard to find music for us as a church at times. Because there's so much behind some of this theology that if you just have enough faith, God will heal you. That's not true. Question is how do I honor God in my suffering to show that he is sufficient above all things and worthy above all things? What a way to tell a story of a God who's going to come and take me back. So I don't know what God's speaking into your heart this morning by the Spirit. I'll close by reading a story that we read the other day. Some of us have been going through a book called Gospel Fluency. And I think it's just a great way to end. There's a group of people gathering together, and someone has come and they're complaining about their job. Here's what it says. I can't stand my job. I've been working there for too long to be treated like this, she said. We just started eating dinner at our weekly missional community family meal when one of our members started unloading her frustrations about work. I should have received a raise a long time ago, and I'm still in the same position that I started in 2 years ago, she went on to say. My boss keeps telling me I will eventually get a promotion, but it seems as if I keep getting overlooked. I'm really tired of this. I'm ready to quit. She continued sharing her frustrations about the working conditions and the poor benefits and how her coworkers didn't help the situation because most of them had bad attitudes and poor work ethics. This kind of conversation is fairly normal for group life in a church, and for life in a community anywhere for that matter. We struggle with work and want a place to vent. Likewise, we experience pain and frustration in our relationships. Roommates get on our nerves. Finances are not always abundant or predictable. Parents wound us or let us down. So do children. We have plenty to talk about and often much to complain about. At times like these, we need to remind ourselves and one another that Jesus is better. Typically, in a gathering like this, the initial response to our sister's complaints is additional complaining. I know what you mean. My job stinks as well. You deserve better. Your boss doesn't know what he has in you. Maybe one day he'll wake up and realize what an incredible person you are. Yeah, well, it might be too late when he does, because if I were you, I'd quit. But a people who are formed by the gospel can do better than that. A community committed to growing in the gospel and understanding what Christ has done for us, we can respond better than that. We have good news to bring to bear on the difficulties of life. Sure, it's good to enter into someone's pain and struggle with empathy. However, we also have good news to give. I regularly encourage our groups to ask these questions. How does the gospel bring good news to this situation? What about the gospel do we need to hear right now? What about the gospel have we forgotten or failed to believe? And how is Jesus better than what we have or what we want? You're forgetting the gospel, another group member chimes in. You're forgetting what is true for you because of Jesus. I was encouraged when I heard this. I think we're starting to grow in understanding the gospel, I thought. She continued, I know you might believe you deserve better pay. You are a good worker at your job, but I want to remind you of what we all deserve apart from Jesus' death on our behalf. We deserve death. When she said this, I remembered times when my children were riding in the minivan. He goes on to talk about an experience there. It's true, we don't deserve what we have. We are so blessed. And it's amazing how easy it is to complain when we forget what we really deserve. It's much easier to give thanks when we remember what we've received in comparison. I found that gospel thankfulness is a great cure for complaining. The woman in our group continued, you deserve death and hell, but God has given you eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You're getting far better than you deserve. And don't forget the promotion you've already received. Someone else chimed in. You were imprisoned and enslaved under the rule of the devil, and Jesus not only redeemed and delivered you out of slavery to sin, but through him you have been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Talk about a promotion. And that's not all, another member spoke up. Your boss may not recognize the work you're doing. He might not build you up much with his words, but Jesus is presently speaking far better words about you before God the Father. Sure, it's great to get your boss's approval, but you don't have to have it because the God of the universe who created your boss is giving you his approval in Christ. And remember, the young woman started us in this direction, said, you have an incredible benefits package. It was actually fun coming with all these ways life in Christ is better. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and will enjoy a new heaven and earth forever, where there will be no more sickness or death or suffering or brokenness. You have it better than you think. Don't forget about how good you have it in Christ Jesus. And remember, your company's boss is not your real boss. Jesus is. So go to work for Jesus tomorrow. Work for him with all of your heart as an act of worship. He deserves it. So many times that gives an insight of how you can encourage one another and to lift up the weak and to help the idle. You remind them of Christ. And it changes our heart. And so as we come this morning to communion, you get an opportunity to be reminded of the best story, that you're in the story. As you partake, as you eat, as you drink, it's a reminder that you've been called to live life in the Spirit. And maybe it would be wise, it would be very wise to sit and just ask God to search your heart before you go and partake of. And if there's some area in your life where you're quenching the Spirit, where the Lord Jesus has ministered to you today and created a bit of attention, just surrender it to Jesus. And he's faithful and just, and he will forgive you from from all your unrighteousness, and he will cleanse you. So let me pray for you, and then Steph is going to come and lead us in praises to Jesus and give you an opportunity. This side at the back is wine and bread. This side at the back is juice and bread. And the way we do it, we're just going to sing a few songs. And as you take in care of your heart and do business with Jesus this morning and remembering what he did for you at the cross, of his shedding of his blood for you, for the forgiveness of sins, and the bread that he took and he gave thanks for and he broke it. And he said, this is my body for you, take and eat, that he is what satisfies us and what draws us together as his people, that you'd be encouraged. And we're just going to sing a few songs, and when you're ready in your heart, you can just go and partake of it. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we're a part of a story that's been going on for thousands and thousands of years. I thank you that in this moment of time, by the work of your Spirit, you've drawn us back in. That you've drawn us to your heart. That you've given us your Spirit, that we might live in a way that displays your divine power and attributes as we celebrate what Christ has done for us. So we just ask that you'd bless us today. God, help us to know how we can live our lives closer and more intimately together so that we can walk and encourage and come alongside each other, watch over each other, care for each other. And Father, we desire to do this in your Spirit. Help us to live the way you've called us to for your glory. Jesus, thank you for today. Bless us now as we praise and partake in Jesus' name. Amen.